All right, we are in the book of Galatians, where we've been for the last few weeks and where we're going to be for the next couple months. And we're in chapter 2 this evening, and we're really sort of in the middle of a discussion that's been going on since the very beginning of the letter. And you may remember from weeks past, especially from the first week, that Paul writes this letter to this group primarily of Gentile Christians in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, who have been responding to this message of grace, this idea that God will accept me where I am on the basis of the cross of Christ. But that after Paul had left these cities where he'd established these churches, lots of people started following in behind him. These people were called Judaizers, and their basic rap was that Paul was only given part of the story. That it was necessary, they argued, for Gentiles to become Jewish, to receive the Jewish Messiah, and to then take on the Jewish law in order to truly be saved. And so Paul has to interact with this question, which he does in this letter. And last week we talked about how he begins to address another criticism that they had of him, which was that he was like a pseudo-apostle. He wasn't the real deal. He wasn't one of the original 12, and therefore didn't speak with the kind of authority that the other apostles who were based in Jerusalem had, and that indeed those apostles opposed Paul's teaching. So what Paul does then in the second half of chapter 1 and in the first half of chapter 2 is he defends his apostolic authority, and he shows how he wasn't really seeking for God at all in his life, but God met him, God explained the message of grace to him, commissioned him to be his main man among the Gentiles. And that Paul actually had, after some time, sat down and met with the guys in Jerusalem, and they hammered it out, and they agreed. Absolutely. Peter, Paul, James, all the big bats down in Jerusalem, they all agreed that Paul's message on grace was God's message. They all agreed to it. They all said that this is what they were teaching too, and that that's the way it was going to be. And so there's unity among the apostles on this point. But so often, you know, you realize that agreeing to something in principle is real different than agreeing to something as it's worked out in practice. There's a big difference there. You know, for example, you think about the fact that you got to think through the implications of something to really understand what something is about. A lot of us here are parents, you know, and when you have that little baby in your arms for the first time, it's just this incredible, elated feeling that, my gosh, I can't believe what a terrific gift from God this is. And then you take them home, you see, and you're up all night and you got all these things going on, and it begins to dawn on you that that blessing has certain implications to it. And this is a problem, actually, that no one understood more profoundly and deeply than Peter himself. And so we're going to get into a discussion tonight about an understanding of the real implications of grace. And we're going to raise this question that is raised so often about this message. Namely, isn't freedom in Christ, the message of grace, a dangerous, indeed even scandalous message? Let's take a look. We're in Galatians 2. We're going to be looking, starting in verse 11, with a little confrontation, where it says, when Cephas, this is Paul recounting a story about Peter going up into this church in Antioch that contained lots of Gentiles. And Cephas was Peter's Gentile or Greek name. When Cephas came to Antioch, he said, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And so here's Peter and some of these other guys, Jewish Christians. They've gone up to Syria, to the city of Antioch, and they're becoming a part of this community of believers that is substantially Gentile. And as it works out, Peter, you know, he was the first guy to lead Gentile people to faith in Christ. And we talked about that some last week. And so Peter thought, you know, this is kind of cool. And I'll have bacon with my eggs and a little lobster tail's good. And Peter was kind of digging on the fact that he had broken out of the shackles of all this Jewish dietary rigmarole. And he was liking that freedom. It was kind of cool, and it enabled him to relate on a cultural level, on a significant level, with these other people, with these Gentiles. And then along comes these guys, it says, from James. Well, they're not really from James, but they say they are. They misunderstood James's teaching, as many people do. And it says that Peter began to fear this party of the circumcision. What kind of party would that be? You know, not my idea of a good time. But what he feared was that their whole rap that Gentiles have to become circumcised, they have to come under the law, otherwise they're not really saved. They're not really in right relationship to God at all. Now, Peter knew that that wasn't true, but it says that he feared them. And because he feared them, it says that he became aloof from his Gentile buddies, whereas once he and his friends, they would hang around and they would see no problem with essentially living like Gentiles. Now these guys show up and all of a sudden it's like, see y'all later. We got a different group to hang out with here tonight. And so Peter comes to learn something here important, I think, which is that legalism is intimidating. You know, imagine the kind of rap that these guys were laying out to Peter. Peter, you are a Jew. God wrote his law for you. He didn't just do that because he had nothing better to do. He gave you the law so that you could live it. And if you start picking and choosing, oh, okay, I'm not into the dietary laws anymore. Well, you know, pretty soon that's going to become this slippery slope where you're going to be saying, well, there's moral aspects of the law too that I'm not into. And so I'm not into this prohibition against adultery. And as for murder, I'm really mad at that guy. And pretty soon, it's this picture that's being laid out, this intimidation and pressure, that once you start monkeying with obedience to the law, then anything goes. Legalism can be quite intimidating in that way. And of course, this fit right into Peter's own religious conditioning. That yes, there are obligations that I have, and that those obligations have a real bearing on how I relate to God. Some of us know what we're talking about here. We've maybe grown up in religious backgrounds and understand that coercive pressure, being around religious people that just sort of, you know, it just ties your stomach in knots. You know what I'm talking about? And it leads to behaviors that you would otherwise be sort of ashamed of. Some of us were at a party a few weeks ago, 50th birthday party for this lady, and her parents and her grandmother, people from around the Midwest and even Europe came to this party. And at the center of the party sat her inner circle of family members, her parents in particular, who are big into the law. You know, thou shalt not golf on Sunday, thou shalt not drink, and all this type of thing. And, you know, you could just see what was happening as a result of this kind of sense of uptightness in the room, that people slowly, small groups, started sneaking out the back door, opening up trunk lids to their car and, you know, having a beer. And, you know, that's the kind of thing that happens. And so here's this guy, Peter, and he's like, you know, there's nowhere to hide. And so it's a real drag. And so he begins to withdraw for that reason. I think he just really wants to avoid conflict. And I think, you know, here too, avoiding conflict's a good thing. And everybody knows, I think, who's got anything going on relationally with other people, that you really have to choose your battles. And so to Peter's credit, perhaps we can get inside his head a little bit and recognize, well, what Peter was doing was he's just trying to basically make peace. He doesn't want some big fight to take place, and so he's going to try to do what he can, jockey for position, and make it so, you know, these guys don't go exploding on everybody. Well, you know, that's cool in some cases, and again, we do need to choose our battles. But apparently this was not one of those situations where there was some safe, neutral ground. And so Paul reacts in an amazingly ferocious way with respect to Peter. It says, when I saw that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, he says, I said to Peter, in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, what Paul was recognizing is that they were not being straight shooters. They were being, in a real way, dishonest, hypocritical. Because on the one hand, they would say, the law has nothing to do with our standing before God. And then on the other hand, when these guys came in and started blethering on about the law and getting out the knives and stuff, well, then they back off. And so Paul, it says, first in verse 11, that he met with Peter privately. And then here in verse 14, he goes up in front of the whole group and he points Peter out, an apostle, one of the inner circle of Jesus' guys, the pillar of the church, and he calls him a hypocrite to his face, which he was. And Peter never contests at all the rebuke that Paul gives to him, which is, I think, a testimony to Peter's strength of integrity once being confronted in this way. But there's something very powerful going on here. We have to ask ourselves this question. Why did Paul feel so strongly about confronting Peter in this way? Again, it could be argued, you know, he's just trying to smooth things over and hoping that everyone's just going to sort of get along. But no, he doesn't do that. And it's because of the strength of the charge of these Judaizers. There was so much at stake that Paul said, this has got to become a public issue. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, this is the beginning of the so-called Jerusalem Council that ultimately gave resolution to this debate that started here in Antioch that Paul's recounting. The charge of the Judaizers was this. It says that some men came down from Judea teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You must become a Jew in order to have the work of Christ matter at all for you, to count in any way toward your salvation. And this is what Peter was essentially conceding, not in what he said, because it's clear that Peter does not believe in a works-based approach to God on the basis of law. But rather, the fact is that Peter's actions spoke much more loudly than his words. That what Peter was doing and who he was choosing to associate with, what he was willing to take off the menu, really, from all outside appearances, looked like what he was doing was siding with these Judaizers. And so Paul has to get in there and he's got to deal with it and confront this problem. And I think that this is an issue for us to consider. That oftentimes, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we're always communicating, aren't we? Not just through what we say, but we are living before a world that's looking on, and they're drawing conclusions about what God is like and what God is all about, and they're drawing those conclusions in substantial degree based upon what they see in us. And that's always the way it is. And so Paul feels compelled to confront this issue, both for the sake of the Gentile believers, but also, I think we'll see as the argument unfolds, for the Jewish believers also who are laboring under things that are not going to help them out at all. So let's take a look at the first of a couple of issues that Paul begins to directly address. The first being why legalism fails. This is Paul's first real systematic response to the Judaizers' contention that it is grace plus what I do to perform under the law that merits my acceptance before God. He says in verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And so that's really their maxim. That's what the Judaizers were saying. Look, you know, we're not filthy dogs like the Gentiles, which is what they called the Gentiles. Lawless animals. We are dignified by having the law of God to follow. And since God gave us the law, he meant us to live under it. Why would God give us the law if he didn't want us to live that way? And so this really raises the issue of the legalist's objection. How can my works fail to have an effect on my ultimate destiny? You think about that just for a minute. That's a probing, penetrating, important question that is in the minds of the vast majority of people in our world, as is evidenced by the fact that the vast majority of the world's religious practitioners approach God in just this way. It's difficult for many people, almost inconceivable, in fact, to think that what I do is of no ultimate significance to God. And this is the basic argument then, that since grace teaches that God doesn't take into consideration my works, ultimately it trivializes the good things that I do and makes comparisons between me and some other schlep arbitrary and unimportant. Well, you know, what they would say then is that it doesn't matter how I live my life. You know, ultimately, if God is not going to judge me on the basis of my performance, on the basis of the good things that I do, well, then I'll just live it up, man. I'll just go wherever I want. And, you know, the reality is that people will do that. And the reality further is that grace is an essentially unfair and offensive idea. I try to be a good person. I do, you know. Try to do a good job, try to be a good family guy, moral and upright. And then there's my neighbor, multiple divorced, always going out on his wife, a real loser. And are you trying to say to me that in the final shakeout, there's no real difference between me and him? I'm offended by that. See, and this is the argument of the legalist. It's a fairly persuasive argument. It's a significant argument. We need to think about this. There is an inherent unfairness about this whole idea of grace because it trivializes all the good things that I do. Well, any old sinner can get in if what Paul's teaching is true. You know, that neighbor of mine, you know, and people like that, they're okay with God because of this grace thing. So they can live like a total pig their whole life. And then they, under the fear of the imminence of death, say, okay, God, I repent. Forgive me. And you know what Paul was saying? Paul would say stuff like, God accepts that. That's good enough for God. That person will be with God forever. Right next door to that person, you know, who seem to follow all the right rules. Something so unintuitive about this whole thing. So unfair. So bizarre. And so Paul responds, and he three times in verse 16 uses this word justification. He says, in response to your interrogation here, know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, he says, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In other words, okay, let's argue your case. Are you right before God? If you want to work your way to God, if you want to use all of that merit that you've worked up to all the great things that you've done as your ticket in on the basis of the law, he says, you've got a problem here because on the basis of the law, no flesh, he says, will be justified. Do we understand what's at stake with the legalistic view of justification? And here I think he's really coming to the aid of his Jewish brothers. I hope you understand what you're really saying as you try to conform Gentiles to your Jewish law. That you don't really understand the way that God judges. You see, I think what we tend to think about, what religious people in general think about, is images like the balancing scale. I'm sort of bad. I'm not going to claim perfection, but I'm a more good than bad. And so certainly, if God's fair, the scales will balance on my side. That makes sense. It's sort of intuitive. I'm a lot better good than I am bad. Or like this sort of sliding scales idea. No, that's true. Nobody gets 100, but hey, I'm close, or at least closer to the next guy. You know, so what's the problem here with God? That's legalistic thinking. That's how most people in our culture, when really pressed on it, do indeed think about how it is that I'm going to come before God and how he's going to look at my life and how I'm going to be evaluated before him. You know, it's a great idea. Interesting thought. In ninth grade, I was in Mr. Bennett's first period algebra class. It was the algebra class for dummies, and I was the head of the class. And the funny thing is, see, and with this poor man, he was just years from retirement. He had enough of guys like me. But the whole class was guys like me, and so we would get in there and we'd take these exams, and he'd be passing them back, and we'd all do really bad. Some, of course, worse than others, but, you know, I remember on the final exam, I'm in there, and I'm at a 61. And I'm feeling like, whew, I passed. That's pretty good. But then there's like these other people around me. 59, 58, 57. And, you know, this is a true story. We got into a debate in our class because a couple of them were saying, like, you know, Mr. Bennett, this is the final exam. I'm just 1 point away from passing. 1 point! What could it hurt to just give me that 1 point? He was a good man, but a foolish man, because he conceded on that point. And so the 59s became passing grades, but wait, there were 58s and 57s. And so by the end of our class, virtually the entire class, though objectively they had flunked it, had passed their final exams in dummy algebra. Boy, if there's a non-dummy in there, they would have been incensed. I can just tell you that right now. And so, see, that's sort of the problem with this idea of legalism. Once you concede, no, I'm not perfect, then any kind of standard of measure becomes completely arbitrary. And indeed, instead, what the Bible describes is if we want to come to God on the basis of our goodness, yes, it's true, all these arguments of the legalists sound very compelling. You know, you've got to take serious these moral demands of God. And, you know, don't your works really matter? Or if they don't matter ultimately, then they're insignificant and what you do doesn't matter. Those all sound very powerful and persuasive at a certain level, but not on a biblical level. See, that's the interesting thing, that the imagery that the Bible uses is not like a scale of justice or some sort of sliding scale, something like that, but more like a broken chain. The idea here being that if I'm going to be cranked up into heaven on the basis of my works, and each link of that chain relates to one tenet or another of the 613 laws of Moses. Well, what happens? You know, I don't murder, got past that. Don't commit adultery, good enough. I'm moving forward. I don't bear false witness. But what happens if I slip up in just one area? One link broken in the chain makes the whole chain completely useless. I have broken my way to God if I'm expecting to get there on the basis of my works. And, you know, it's funny that the Judaizers invoke the name of James in support of their legalism. But what James says in James 2, verse 10 is, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Just one break in the chain, and I am lost forever if I am attempting to approach God on the basis of my works. So this is pretty important. Instead, he says, forget the law thing. It sounds so good, fair, and all that kind of stuff, but the reality is you don't understand the depth of your problem before God. You don't get who God really is. And as a result, you trivialize this whole idea of grace. Paul says that we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ. And what this is the core of the gospel message. And it's the opposite of legalism. It says, no, I don't work my way there. I trust that what Christ has done in his death counts for me, that's my death. And so that his righteousness can be given over to me who doesn't deserve it at all. Thank God that grace is unfair. You ought to be thankful for that, that God is unfair. That he has taken what you deserve and poured it out on his son. Now, the second point, which is in some ways, on a practical level, a lot more significant than the first for many of us. This idea that grace is really a dangerous thing, that once we get into this understanding that God accepts us where we're at, not on the basis of our performance, that this opens the door to all kinds of problems. In verse 17, Paul says, if we, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? Well, this is the Judaizer's second objection. What you're saying is that I can be made right with God. You know, not on my deathbed necessarily. That first scenario will apply to some. But here, okay, so here I am, Joe Gentile, and I hear this message of Paul, and I think, you know, I really want to be forgiven by God. I want to have a relationship with him. I want to have God in my life. I really want to have this whole issue of where am I spending my eternity nailed down now. And so I go ahead and I receive this gift of grace. I've got my fire insurance. I've got my ticket to ride. And you know, what Paul says is that once God extends that to you and you accept that gift, it's a permanent deal. It's like jumping off a cliff. You can't just like change your mind halfway down. It's permanent. And there's nothing you can do to affect your eternal destiny, because to have something you could do affect that would be dealing with you on the basis of works and merit, which you don't have, and that's not God's way. And so the Judaizers would come alongside and say, now, wait a second. What you're saying then is that I can come in there and I can receive Christ. And then I can be the biggest scumbag pig in the world. It sounds like a pretty good deal. You know, I can have my cake and eat it too. I can be saved by God and live however I want to live. Well, this is, of course, a very, very dangerous doctrine. Imagine that, if that's what was really the case, that grace would indeed be a recipe for anarchy. I'm okay with God, God's okay with me, so I'll just go out and just do whatever I please. The problem with grace is that it provides no motivation for doing good. If I don't live under the need to develop merit, if I don't live with the idea that how I stand with God is rooted in some ways on my behavior, well, then, you know, what reason do I have to do the right thing? I would much rather just sit on my can and watch TV. It's a lot easier that way, isn't it? You ever ask yourself that question? Well, other people do. So Paul says, he responds to this, and he says, may it never be. Grace doesn't lead to anarchy or moral lethargy at all. And he brings a couple of reasons to bear for this. He's, you know, the point here is that morality matters. And Paul is not teaching some kind of moral anarchy that people just go out there and do whatever they want. Morality matters, but not like religious people think it matters. And that's really what's at stake here. May it never be that we would use grace as just some sort of excuse to go out there and do whatever we want. Is that a possibility? Is that danger really there? Yes. Oh, yeah. That's a real danger. That people can abuse their standing before God for reasons of self. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He says in verse 18, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Now, what is he saying here? What does this mean? What he's saying is, look, I'm not teaching moral anarchy. What I'm saying with this whole business of law and merit and what I do to present myself to God, all this kind of stuff, it's a losing proposition. And like we talked about a few weeks ago, if we come to this point in our life where we realize, man, I'm on this course, I'm lost, I need to be rescued, which is Paul's synonym for the good news of Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 1. If I realize that this is my situation, then it makes no sense then to be rescued by God and then to be put back and to motor through the rest of my life with the same tools that got me lost to begin with. We've got to be building from a new foundation where I'm not basing my life and orienting what I do around seeking merit based upon religious law living. Man, I really wish the majority of Christians understood this point and were willing to move forward with God on the basis of it. This is where grace really hits the road and makes a difference in our life. The law has never had the effect of making people better. Let's just respond to that objection right now. Where can we turn to say that following religious rules and the hope that somehow this would get God's approval has ever made a person better? Read the Old Testament. You know, some pretty shady characters in there. And the religious ones, according to the Gospels, were the worst of all. Because what happens under a legalistic framework is that I seek to make myself look better on the outside so I don't do all the things that, you know, that would bring attention to my sinfulness. But inside, well, there's still the same judgmentalism, the same bitterness, the same unwillingness to forgive, the same sort of hang-ups and lusts and all this kind of stuff that's always been there. And the reality is that law living doesn't make people better. Law-oriented cultures that approach God in this way are not better cultures. And so Paul goes on in verse 20 and he says, here's the real answer to the question of what is the implication of grace in your life. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so now, instead of this foundation of approaching God on the basis of my works, Paul brings out something else. And he puts forth this proposition that a change of identity, that is, a change in who I am, is required for real change in our lives. That living under some kind of religious discipline will never bring about true change. That the real change in life that takes a pagan like me and like you and has that transforming effect of putting us back together is not something that happens because we've got a set of rules before us, but rather happens because something profound has changed inside our life. Paul says that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who dwells within me. And so what we do flows from who we are. See, the issue is, can you expect real change in your life as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Is it because you're more serious about doing all the right things? Probably not. It is instead because you, as a believer in Christ, have become literally a different person. That's right. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 that we in Christ are a new creation. That when we allow Christ to pay for our sins, we're not only justified before Him, but the Spirit of God comes to live within us. And that dimension of our being where we were once spiritually dead comes alive so that we are completely different people than we once were, that we have a power, a set of desires and interests to please God, to see our life really change that was never there before. And this change of who we are then has every bearing then on how we begin to live our lives. And I think that it's really manifested then in this last statement that Paul makes here in this verse. It says that it's Christ who lives within me, not by living in the flesh, he says, but it's by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And so now we kind of get into this question of what is the motivation to live a moral life. A life pleasing to God, according to this verse, is really a response to God's love and its gratitude for the mercy that he's shown us. That's what Paul puts forth to replace law living. Well, that's pretty dangerous, isn't it? Can anyone make you gratitude, grateful? No, they can't. Where's the law that says gratitude looks just like this in every situation? It's not there. And instead, what we have is something that's coming forth from the heart, a sense of that we have been rescued by the mercy of God. And that if we truly have come to an understanding of the complete dead end of legalism and the fact that I'll never be able to merit God's acceptance, but that in his love, he's chosen to accept me anyway, that I've really been rescued, that the only natural response to that is a sense of gratitude that, man, I want to please the God who was willing to come to me at such high price to himself to deal with my situation. Really, that's the foundation of it all. A focus on expressing God's love becomes the essence of what the Spirit of God working in our life is trying to move us toward. Expressing the God love of God to others, not a focus on personal piety. Not a focus on, gee, how am I doing today relative to all these rules that I've set up, these disciplines I've set up for myself to keep me on track. You know, there's something really kind of heavy at stake here, something that's pretty important. The reality is that when we think about, you know, what motivates my life is got to be wrapped up in an answer to this question. How do people see God through you? And if we are callous and utterly indifferent to this question, it doesn't matter whether we're following rules and laws or not. But if we are concerned that with this question of how do people see God through me, then this is going to have that motivating effect to really plug into the love of God as it's expressed towards other people. We're going to begin to be concerned about their situation. We're going to want to move towards people instead of holding people at bay and standing perhaps in judgment over them. You know, the reality is that grace is dangerous. And there is a risk that people will just say, forget it. But the reality is as well that people have said that under the law for thousands of years. And what Paul is saying here is that, you know, what's really important to God is how our actions and how we live reflect him. I'm frankly kind of burdened about this when I think about it. If this is really at the core of what course do I live my life by? Where am I going with my life and what do I value? If I'm asking this question in relation to how does this reflect on God in the eyes and in the mind of other people, you know, that's a significant thing. That's at the base of why Paul was willing to stand up before Peter and charge him with hypocrisy. And so this is something that we need to think about too. We wonder, you know, what does my neighbor think about God through what they see in me? And this will become a really poignant and significant question to you once you understand the true grace of God and the extent to which God has reached out to you in your life. Last thing then, in verse 21, Paul says, "Now I do not nullify the grace of God." That's the bottom line. I'm not going to cower under the chart, the accusations of legalism, that any old pig can be saved and that you can do with that with your life whatever you want if you live under grace. I'm not going to nullify the grace of God. He says, because this, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And this is what it ultimately comes down to. The bottom line. Grace plus. Grace plus the law. Grace plus my meritorious good works. Grace plus all my religious activities. Grace plus anything is no longer the Christian message. Either Christ is sufficient or I'm sufficient. But it can't be both ways. And so here's the thing maybe for us to think about tonight. Maybe some of us are thinking, you know, I am accustomed to thinking about God in pretty much the religious terms. It's always been my thought that, you know, I understand that there's been this death of Christ thing, and I think that's really cool. I don't know exactly what that means, but what I really think about is the fact that I am really a person who needs to work my way to God. I need to demonstrate to God that, you know, when I show up, he's going to say, man, you are way cool. Come right on in, you know. And you may be a legalist. And so what this passage is telling us is that we need to really rethink this. There's a whole lot at stake. Paul says, either Christ is sufficient or I'm sufficient. And let me just urge you to consider that Christ is sufficient. And maybe you've been thinking a little bit about your insufficiency too. And maybe knowing that you've been doing a lot of religious games maybe in your life. Maybe you've just given up on religion altogether. But you know that there's really something there for you to deal with God. And what you need to deal with God is this thing. This issue of his cross. The fact that his death was not needless. That he needed to die for you. Because you're really guilty before God. And yet, God has provided this way for you to come into a relationship with him. And all it requires of you is that you just come before God in the quietness of your own heart and say, man, I know. I'm not good enough. The chain's been broken a long time ago. But I hear that you're willing to rescue me with where I'm at. I hear you're willing to completely accept me with open arms. And I want that. I want the death of Christ to apply to me, and I'm willing to receive that gift by an act of my will into my life. That's the Christian message. Not grace plus, grace alone. And as Paul has been arguing, I think, in this passage, and he will continue this argument over the course of the next two chapters of this book, that once we kind of come to an understanding that we've got to part ways with that religious way of approaching God, then we become open to God's real work in our lives, and he will revolutionize our lives from the inside out, and it's a way cool thing to get involved with. So I sure hope you want to come back next week and the weeks after to continue this study, because it's really very important stuff. It's really cool. But anyway, that's the end of chapter 2, the dangers of legalism. So why don't we pray together, and we'll do that. And if you want to join in on that prayer, just go ahead and raise your hand as we pray, and someone with a mic will be around, and you can join in. I'll start us, and then also when we're done, I'll close this up. Lord, I thank you that we have in the message of grace a dangerous message, that it really forces us outside the rule book. It forces us to confess our dependence on you to affect the power of a transformed life. I thank you, Lord, that you have just given us that ability to relate to you as a son or daughter, not as some kind of like an employee based upon rules of performance, but rather just as a part of your family. And God, that is so cool. I thank you that this message came to me at an age where I was really aware of my need, where I was really responsive to something free that would come from your hand. And thank you, Lord, that as I look back over those years, that you have
really revolutionized my life on the basis of not how good I am, that's for sure, but on the basis of your grace. And I pray that for those of us here this evening who are really maybe struggling with you, having difficulty really being like you and being gracious and forgiving and of beginning to interact with you on the basis of your love, that this evening, Lord, that they would just come to that personal understanding of who you are, that you are the God of grace, and that there is a foundation of forgiveness and mercy out of which you operate towards us and which we're able to operate towards other people.
Lord, I look at this message and I know that you wrote the book of, you had the book of Galatians written to believers, and I have to think, I can be so guilty of legalism myself that I could be just like Peter and fall into a Xenos form of legalism. I pray that you would just open my heart to your grace and help me to effectively distribute that message to the folks that I spend time with hanging out on the deck or at home church or in my neighborhood, Lord. I thank you that that message was so revolutionary and is so revolutionary. And Lord, I want you to open my eyes to where I'm falling into that in my own life, that legalism.
That last point, Lord, in Galatians hits pretty heavily, that if it wasn't necessary for you to solve this dilemma between you and us by doing something as drastic as coming and paying for our imperfections yourself, that you wouldn't have done it. If we could have worked our way back to you, if we could have demonstrated to you how righteous we were by our works, then you wouldn't have had to come and do that. But Lord, it was not possible. And we're just thankful and grateful that we have the opportunity to live our lives totally accepted by you. And it gives us the freedom, Lord, to love people the way that you do, sacrificially, unconditionally, without strings attached. Thank you for that.
Lord, I know I've made the mistake before of understanding your grace and seeing it work in my life and appreciating it, and then too quickly going out and trying to just be like you myself without really allowing you to continue to change me, Lord, and experiencing your grace in a deeper and deeper way, Lord. What I found out, Lord, is that really seems like, grace can only come from somebody that's self-sufficient like you, that has no need and doesn't require anybody to serve him to be complete, Lord. And you're able to just keep giving because it's your very nature to love and to keep giving to us when we think we've completely exhausted it, Lord. And I know I need to have a real close relationship with you. I need to have you continue to show yourself to me and demonstrate your grace to me in deeper and deeper ways, so that I am changed to my very nature, to my very core, before I'm really going to be able to do, everything that you would like to have me do, God. I pray that you could help me, just hang on to you and continue to experience your grace in my life and, for everything that I do, look to you and to the things that you have to give me, really to depend on you, God. Mm-hmm.
We do pray, God, that you'd make us, in some ways, people like Paul, who are willing to fight a battle that matters in our own lives, Lord, and just help us to be real champions of grace. Help us come to realize that it's pretty easy to be like Peter and to, on the one hand, with our mouth, talk about grace, and on the other hand, be pretty legalistic about holding people to standards and treating people on the basis of their performance rather than on the basis of your grace. It's pretty tough, because that's really our natural inclination, is to be like that. And I pray that you would just help us to draw that battle line in our own hearts and minds, that we would be true agents of grace and champions of grace in the situations that you've got us in. We thank you for this time together, Lord, and especially that we've got this opportunity to be outside. And just thank you for this fellowship. Amen.